So I had the idea a couple of weeks ago that for my last four sermons with you, I wanted to share what I see at IPC as the underlying values that support your mission as a church. Now, I have to admit that those values may be my projection onto you because they also happen to be my values. In fact, they are the values of most of the mainline Presbyterian churches that I connect to. That doesn't make them any less important. In fact, I think maybe more so. These values are biblical scholarship in preaching and teaching, the issue of social justice and caring for the least of these, secondly. Third, beauty in worship and in music, as we just experienced. Deep peace to you too, choir. Thank you for that. And not only in worship, but also in all creation. And fourth, the power of relationships and communion, what we would call the congregational body. Those are the four values I see at IPC, and they happen to coincide with my own. This morning, for the first, about the power of the word and scholarship in preaching and teaching, I have chosen one of my favorite passages from Isaiah 40. I learned in seminary, we call it 2nd Isaiah or Deutero-Isaiah. I will get to that later. This passage is famous and familiar to all of us, written probably to the people of Judah 40 years after they had been in exile in Babylon. They were exiled in 587. And this new Isaiah stands up and proclaims the good news of the gospel, that sin and suffering and death does not have the last word, that in fact God has the last word, and that even in the midst of suffering, God's presence is made known through and by the suffering. This passage is for us now as it was for them. So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. In chapter 40 of Isaiah, verses 1 through 11, "Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry for her, that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out, 'In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" A voice says, "Cry out." And I said, "What shall I cry? The people are grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, yes, but the word of our God will stand forever. So get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, 'Here is your God.' See, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And he will feed his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather his lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead the mother sheep." And in the 28th verse of chapter 40, Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Even youths will faint and be weary, and the young will fall exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. This is the word of the Lord. Several years ago in Jacksonville, after preaching and standing in the back of the sanctuary, shaking hands to those who wanted to, a really smart executive, retired executive of a Fortune 500 company, came through and said to me, Dr. Goyer, I have a question. Yes. When you say at the end of the Bible reading, the word of the Lord, and we say, thanks be to God, are you saying that the Bible reading you just gave is the word of the Lord, or that the Bible is the word of the Lord, as if the only words of the Lord are part of the Bible? Is that what you're saying? Or maybe you're saying, he says, maybe you're saying that after you read the text and say the word of the Lord and the congregation says, thanks be to God, you're saying that the words you're about to say are the word of the Lord. Before I could answer his question, thank goodness I didn't have to, before I could answer it, he smiled at me and shook my hand and walked off saying, we'll talk about it later. The fact is, I'm still talking about it. I am still cogitating over that question because it is a profound question. God knows we need to be thankful for God's word. Thanks be to God, yes. But the insinuation that the word of God is contained only in the Bible, as if God's word has been packaged and wrapped up between the black leather bindings of this Bible, is sovereign and not God. As if the words of the Bible are the exact words that God dictated to the scribes who wrote them down with no variations and no fragments and no inconsistencies or contradictions or scribal errors. As if the Bible is an ancient hard drive with all of God's data on it, never to be changed. The problem with this belief, I think, is heresy. The Bible is not sovereign. God is. The Bible points to God. The Bible reflects God. The Bible artistically paints the picture of God, who God is, what God wants to know of who God is, and we are, who we are as God's people. It is like a Beethoven symphony, and that every time we read it and reread it, we are playing it again. And every time we play it again, it changes. It is interpreted. It has its own life, which is why Psalm 19 says, it is not just the Bible that is the word of God, but the psalm says the heavens are telling the glory of God and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Apparently nature has God's word too. Day to day pours forth speech and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, of course. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. Yet their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. This is the same psalm that ends with my prayer this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So the answer posed to me by my friend after worship about the word of the Lord, and that if it is only contained in the Bible, is no. Our PCUSA confessions even say that about scriptures. We say the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are by the Holy Spirit the unique and authoritative witness to Jesus Christ in the church universal and God's word to us. Yes, Calvin said sola scriptura, only scripture, but Calvin was saying it as a reaction and response to the Catholic Church that was saying solo ecclesia, only the church. Calvin turns it around. But Calvin never said, and neither does the Presbyterian Church, that the words in the Bible are literal, inerrant, even though many ultra-Orthodox fundamentalists do. Every religion has them. Some Muslims claim this about the Quran, that God, for 20 years, spoke directly to Muhammad, who memorized every word God said to him. And because Muhammad could not write, he recited them back to his scribes, who wrote them down word for word, perfect without error, every word to be taken literally. I have a close Muslim friend in Jacksonville named Parvez. He's a devout Muslim, also a Fulbright scholar, professor of finance and international commerce at University of North Florida, and about 50 times smarter than I am. He memorized the Quran when he was about 15 years old. And he says that until the Muslim world comes to understand that the Quran, even dictated, always needs to be interpreted, for every word is its own interpretation, interpreted to the language that always changes in culture and time, until then, Islam will not come into the new world. For instance, he said, jihad. Jihad, we say, is the holy war of terror, but that's only about the 50th definition way down the list. The first definition for jihad is wrestling, struggling with oneself. Interesting. If we interpret it according to a holy war terror, of course, that's what you do. But if you interpret it as wrestling with oneself, we may be less inclined to commit holy war and terror. Christians get confused about this all the time, believing the Bible is the same. But nowhere that I can see in the Bible does it claim that every word is dictated by God and that every word is recorded exactly as God said it, which is exactly why Hebrews 4 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of souls and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, a wrestling match to help us discern our own thoughts and intentions of the heart. Read on and you see that the passage is not about the Bible at all. In fact, it's about God. The word that Hebrews is talking about is God that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So all this is to say that the values of IPC and other mainline churches to understand that we are called to wrestle and struggle with the Bible is right. With all our heart and all our mind and all our soul. Just like Jacob wrestled with God at the river that night, wrestled with God and brought him to, pinned him down and said, I will not let you go until you give me the absolute name of who you are, the certainty of who you are. I've got to have your name. And God, being God, of course, would not give in, because God cannot be understood that clearly and certainly. And so God doesn't give him a name, but instead changes Jacob's name to Israel and blesses him. And then, just like God is a two-edged sword, he wounds him so that Jacob would limp forevermore. Just like that, this living human document we are called to wrestle with and struggle with and look under and in and over in every possible way. Interesting that God comes to us in such human ways never like this textbook, you know, objective absoluteness, just human, kind of like Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, fully human. And to know Jesus, you have to be in relationship with Jesus. And to be in relationship with Jesus, like everything else, you got to wrestle with it. You got to have a conversation with it. You got to agree and disagree. That's what relationship is all about, and what we are called to do as we take a deep dive into the scriptures that God and the church has given us. Well, I learned this when I went to seminary. You know, they say when you go to seminary, they're going to educate God out of you. But I got to tell you, I didn't know a whole lot about the Bible to begin with. When the professor would say, turn to Ruth or Esther, I wouldn't have any idea where that was, new or old. I'd just look around next to me to see where they were going, and I'd try to flip my Bible in the general direction. I didn't know a lot about it. I came to God through relationship. It was young life, not the Bible, the Spirit of God, that brought me to Christ. But when I went to seminary, I learned that about 200 years ago, a bunch of German scholars began to look at the Bible in a way called historical criticism, and they break it down bit by bit, piece by piece, as any scientist would, in a reductionist, atomistic way, to understand it, like you would a cadaver. It's the scientific way. We learned there is lots about the Bible that we cannot understand. For instance, we learned in the Torah there are four different what we would call writers of it, J-E-P-D, at different times dealing with different issues, all woven together in the text. We learn there are hundreds of thousands of different fragments of the Bible with variations and different codexes and translations that the church had to wrestle with and figure out which ones are more real and true and authentic than the others and splice all that together. We had to decipher and determine how to put this together for our own work as we exegeted the text. We discovered later in the 50s that the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, that all of the fragments that they offered actually contradicted some of the original fragments in the Old Testament that had been written, recorded in the King James Version, most about Isaiah. And what we find out is the Bible is never a closed book. It is a living and active word. Reminds me of the Catholic monk in the old days who went down into the catacombs to study the documents as closely as he could. And after about a week, the monks upstairs heard him screaming and yelling and banging his head against the wall. And when he came back up, they looked at him and he was completely bludgeoned, and he could only say, the word is celebrate, as in against celibate, celebrate. In other words, it means not to take the face value of the text, but to dig into it and move it and wrestle with it and let it change us. Because if we do, and if we dive, we will be changed. So let's do it. We're going to look at the text. The text, by the way, comes from the same root of the word in Latin for texture, fabric. Or it can also come from the same root in Latin for the word toilet. You know, that thing you put over the over your tabletop. I think that's what it's called. Which can also come from the same root of the word, excuse the language, toilet. A container. So you have two choices. You can look at the text as a fabric, a tapestry, or you can look at the text as a container that holds it all. I think we prefer to see it as tapestry rather than container. Because to do so is to understand, again, the scandalous power and hope that the text gives us. That's the problem with mainline historical criticism, I might add, is we begin to decipher it and cut it down to such a level that we've objectified it and forgotten to stand under it and its power. It's also the problem with fundamentalism. It turns a text with its many, many powers of light into a one or two-dimensional presence. To understand this text, let us listen to it. From the prophet Isaiah, we call Deutero-Isaiah. It comes after 39 chapters of the first prophet, written in the 1720s-ish, when what we now call Israel was divided into two parts, the upper kingdom, which was called Israel, and the lower kingdom, which was called Judah. Judah contained Jerusalem. And in the 1700s, the kingdom of Israel was overcome by the Assyrian Empire, while the lower kingdom was not. And they sat on pins and needles thinking that they were next. And so first Isaiah steps up and proclaims the power of God's word to the kingdom of Judah. If you don't straighten up and stop ripping off poor people, it's so much about social justice, and stop lying and stop all of these idol worshiping things. If you do not straighten up, the same thing is going to happen to you. And sure enough, 140 years later, in 587, the Babylonian Empire, this time, marched in and stomped Judah and Jerusalem flat, completely, burning everything not worth taking into dust and ashes. And those who survived, they took back to Babylon to be slaves. There they were, having been liberated by Moses in the Exodus. Now they are back in slavery in Babylon. Think about it. One day your life is as it has always been, and then poof, all of it up in smoke. It happens all the time. Pastors deal with this all the time, not just professionally, but personally. When things happen, not only do we lose what we've loved, but we also often lose our faith. For the God we expected to help and save us and protect us seems no longer present. What then? It's the question we all ask, if we're honest. Why did this happen? Jesus makes clear that he doesn't know. Why does a condominium collapse, taking the life of 150-some people out of nothing, out of nowhere, just collapses? Why did the Tower of Siloam fall, killing 18 people, they asked Jesus. And Jesus said, I say to you, the 18 people who died, they were no more sinful nor righteous than anyone else. So just repent, that is, turn back to God, even though we cannot answer the question. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Repent, he says, turn back. For God is the last word. That's the hope. Now, I got a call this morning from Anita. Sorry, Anita. This morning, saying she'd been watching the television, and she was moved that father and his son were, right after the collapse, were walking in the debris before they closed it all off, knowing that his grandmother and the mother of the father was in the building when it fell, and they were looking for some trace. And as they're walking, he steps on something, and for some reason, he was moved to pick it up and notice that it was a birthday card written to his mother and grandmother by six of her friends. What are the chances? And then he looks down and sees several of the family pictures scattered there as well. And the confession he makes is, I know God did not cause this. This is on television. I know God did not cause this, but we believe that God is still present with us, even in the loss and the suffering. And this is proof. This is exactly what Isaiah is saying, 2 Isaiah is saying to the people in exile. In the verses I read, 40 years in exile, in slavery, 2 Isaiah steps up. He steps up right when Cyrus, the king of Persia, is about to come in and overtake the Babylonians and set the people free. 2 Isaiah steps up and proclaims this: "Cry out to my people, says your God." What do I cry? The people are like grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. We all know that. They're infinite and flimsy and wither and die. We all know this. We don't like it. We all know it. We don't want it. It is. We want long lifespans like redwoods and sequoias. We don't want a lifespan like the grass that withers and blows in the wind. We don't want to be like a gardenia that flowers for about 3 days and then it turns brown. Why so fast? I was meeting with a friend of mine in Jacksonville last week. He's 97 years old. And we had a great conversation for about an hour and a half. And he's now on a walker. He can not walk well. When it came to leave, he struggles to stand up. He gets on his walker and slowly walks me to the door. And he says to me, "You know, Steve, I don't know what happened 2 years ago. I was in good shape. I was driving. I had strength. And now, just 2 years, like it feels like that. Now I'm just an invalid." And I said, "Isn't that sort of the way you see your whole 97 years? It just kind of went like that." And he shakes his head, "Yes." And I asked him, "What do you think it means?" He goes, "How do I know? You're the preacher." And I didn't know what to say. I just smiled and shrugged and gave him a hug. But what I should have remembered is that I'm preaching on it this Sunday. What it means is the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. That's what he's giving us, God's promise. Even in the suffering, God uses that suffering to bring God's will to bear, just like God used the cross. This wind that blows the grass is also the same wind that, if we are ready, lifts us up on wings like eagles. And he will, I'm sorry. You know that song, "On Eagle's Wings." The grass withers, the flower fades, yes. What stands? God's word. He is talking about God's covenant with us, God's love with us, God's will with us, God's sovereign way with us above all other words and ways and wills, the unspoken beginning and end of everything. This is the story the Bible gives us, from God saying his word, "Let there be." From God calling Abraham, his word, to go and become a blessing for all people. For God calling Moses to go back and free my people. For God calling David to be my king. And when David didn't listen, to call Nathan to go and tell David that you need to listen, and this is the cost. From God calling the prophets to tell Israel to forget about these stupid sacrifices in worship. Do what is right in the world and care for those who need it. From God calling his word to become flesh in Jesus Christ, from God calling Paul to be a witness to the Gentiles and the church to act it out through all the ages, to God calling us. This word is active and living. It is the word that we are called to wait on, which means don't sit down. It means, in Hebrew, to stretch with everything we have. To wait for something is to stretch for it, to work for it, to move toward it. It's an active verb, to wait. And then, in this life or the next, we will know that the word of God stands forever. Have you not heard this? Have you not listened? The Lord asks. Can we hear it? Can we hear this word? Can we let it lift us up in the spirit of God's breath like eagle's wings? Can we let it carry us in its bosom and give us succor and strength? This is a word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.